to read the text, verse 10 down to verse 16. Then we're going to go back and we're going to read it again and unpack it phrase by phrase. But in verse 10 of chapter 1 to Titus, Paul said, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped," verse 11, "who subvert or overthrow whole households or families, teaching things which they ought not, and they're doing it for filthy lucre's sake." They're motivated by money. "And of themselves, even a prophet of their own said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies,'" or lazy and gluttonous. He says, "This witness is true." He's referring to the prophet quoted in verse 12. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply." This is what Titus is to do there on Crete with false teachers. "Rebuke them sharply that," or "so that, they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men that turn from the truth unto the pure. All things are pure," verse 15, "but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." That's a description of these false teachers. "They profess that they know God," verse 16, "but in their works they deny him. They are abominable, they're disobedient unto every good work. They are reprobate," means they cannot do what is good or that glorifies God. You know, one of the problems of our culture today is a philosophy that we've bought hook, line, and sinker. It's known as relativism. Relativism. I want to give you a definition from the dictionary of relativism. Relativism is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture and society or historical context and is not absolute. Did you hear what it said? Relativism is the knowledge and truth that morality exists in relation to culture, society, and history in its context and is not absolute. Relativism basically teaches there is no truth. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and that we should be tolerant and accept everybody's truth as equally valid. And we have actually bought full, completely, that there is no absolute truth. Now, a definition of truth, real quickly, is that which is consistent with reality. Whatever is consistent with reality is true, but we've abandoned all sense of reality. Have you ever looked at the culture we live in right now and thought we've gone mad? We've just completely lost our minds. That's what's called a reprobate mind. It's used in our text of false teachers. They're reprobate. They can't discern right from wrong. And we wonder, why are we doing this? Why are we? Because we're reprobate. We've rejected God. We've bought wholesale this relativistic concept. Now, you talk to a young person today and you say, "Do you believe there's absolute truth?" You know what they'll say? "Absolutely not." Really? That's interesting. They'll say, "I'm absolutely sure there's absolutely no truth." Excuse me? Talk about something that's self-contradictive. They are absolutely sure there are no absolutes. Here's what Jesus said in John 14, 6. You know the verse, right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And what did he say? "No one comes to the Father except through me." The only one way to get to heaven is Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except by him. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven, that's through Christ. We used to sing, "If you want to get to heaven, you can't go around the cross." It's the only way to get to heaven. Jesus is the Word made flesh, God among us, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and he's the only one that can save. There's only one inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's the Bible, and Jesus is the way to heaven. We must stand absolutely on the truth that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the only way for men to be saved, and we preach the gospel without compromise. In Acts chapter 20, I'm just going to warm up to my text for a minute. Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with a group of pastors on the beach, which is my favorite thing to do, by the way, meet with pastors on the beach. We call it a board meeting. But Paul wasn't surfing. He was meeting with the pastors. And he said, I know that after I leave, listen to what he said, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And some will arise even of your own midst. They're in the church. They'll rise through the church. And they'll teach things that are not true, and they'll lead disciples astray after them. So Paul warned the elders of Ephesus that there would be false teachers. In our text, Paul opens in verse 10 with a for or because. We're going to come back to it, but peek at it with me real quick, verse 10. He said, for there are many unruly, vain talkers. Now, why would he use the word for there in verse 10? Because in verses 5 to 9, Paul had told Titus to ordain elders in every city that he had appointed him. Now, an elder is a pastor. He's called a bishop or overseer. So he's to anoint spiritual leaders to lead the church. And look at verse 9 for just a moment in context. They are men who need to hold fast. This is the last verse in the qualifications for elders. Holding fast the faithful word as he, that is the pastor, has been taught. That he, that is these leaders, spiritual leaders, pastors, may be able by sound doctrine. Now the word sound there is a medical term, means healthy or life-giving. So sound teaching, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, which are the false teachers that immediately in verse 10 are introduced. There are many unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, and they're mostly from those who are the circumcision, being Jews. So there's no break. So the qualifications for elders leads right into them standing up and dealing with false teachers. Thus, I've titled my message this morning, Facing the False Teachers. It's because there were false teachers, verse 10, that Paul told Titus, appoint elders in every city, faithful men who will hang on to the word of God and be able to confront them and deal with them. Now, again, false teachers do exist. Don't buy relativism. False teachers do exist. They are everywhere. Notice he says, for many unruly vain talkers, not a few, not just a couple, but many. There are a lot of false teachers out there. And today, if you turn the television on, there's a lot of false teachers. If you turn the radio, I'm on the radio, but there are a lot of false teachers on the radio. If you go to a Christian bookstore, there's a lot of false teaching in Christian bookstores. We have not been standing on the truth of God's word, and we need to be discerning and confronting the false teaching that is so prevalent in our church today and in the culture around us. A couple of things about false doctrine. It's like leaven. Number one, it enters the church secretly. The pastor doesn't get in the pulpit and say, by the way, welcome to our church. Just want you to know I'm a false teacher, but you're going to love what I say. It's going to make you feel good. It's going to make you happy. And I'll smile as I preach, tell you how wonderful you are. And we're all going to feel good. We won't talk about sin. I'm sorry I even mentioned the word. So there are false prophets today. They do exist. It would be foolish to reject that reality. It aligns with reality. All through the Old Testament, there were false prophets. All through the Gospels, Jesus warned us of wolves in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, they look like sheep, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. So they do exist, but they enter the church secretly. And then number two, it grows quickly. It's like leaven. Secret entrance quickly grows. Little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. They permeate, thirdly, completely. And then number four, false teaching must be dealt with decisively. So these four things. Number one, it enters the church secretly. It grows quickly. It permeates completely. It must be dealt with decisively. A lot of pastors don't like to preach on this subject. A lot of pastors will not preach on this subject. Again, we're bound by the text. If I told you we're going to go through Titus, but I skipped over verses, you'd say, what about those verses? Well, we don't like them. So we're going to cover every verse in every chapter of this book and deal with what it says and what it means by what it says and how it applies. So we need to realize there are false teachers. It enters the church secretly, grows quickly, permeates completely. It must be dealt with decisively. How? Back up again to verse 9. Faithful men who hold the word as they've been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, Paul instructs Titus in our text on how to face false teachers. There are three main points. I have three main points, a lot of sub points, so I'm going to try not to confuse you and tie it into the text. Follow me carefully. But number one, if you're taking notes, Paul explains who they were, verse 10 to 12. He explains who they were, verse 10, 11, and 12. Let's read that again. He says, for there are many unruly, vain talkers. So the reason that we need to have solid leaders in the church, verses 5 to 9, faithful men, is because there are unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they have the circumcision, whose mouth need to be stopped. A Greek phrase means they need to be muzzled. They subvert whole houses. They teach things they ought not. And they're motivated for filthy lucre's sake. And even one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, first, what he does, and in three categories, he explains who they are. The first is the area of their identity. He identifies them, verse 10. He says there, for or because there are many unruly or are disorderlies. So number one, there are a lot of false teachers and they are unruly or disorderly. That phrase means, verse 10, insubordinate or rebellious. This is in contrast again with verse 9, the faithful pastor who holds fast to the trustworthy word of God as he had been taught by the apostles. So they are insubordinate, they're unruly, they're disorderly. Beware of teachers who will not put themselves under the authority of Scripture, God's word, and church leadership. Beware of teachers that are just kind of doing their own thing, and it's not in the context of a local church. They're not submitted to the authority of Scripture. I am not the authority. Amen? God's word is. And you'll hear God speak when we read the Bible. Somebody said, I want to hear God speak. Read the Bible. You go, I want to hear him speak. And they'll go, read it out loud then. When we just read the Bible, you're hearing the word of God. When we read the text, we can end with saying, thus saith the Lord. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But reject teachers that aren't submitted to the authority of Scripture, and the way they preach reflects their view of Scripture. I can listen to a guy preach the Bible and tell you in just a couple minutes what his view of the Bible is by the way he preaches God's word. Now notice also, they're vain talkers. So they are unruly, they're vain talkers. I love this. It means they're mere talkers. They have style, but no substance. They have fancy words, but they're empty. They mean nothing. There's times, and I don't know why I do it, it tortures me. I'll turn on Christian television and watch false preachers preach. And they say things that mean nothing. It's like cotton candy. How many remember cotton candy? What is that stuff? I've never liked cotton candy. You pay money to put something in your mouth, the minute it goes in, it disappears. You're going like, did I just eat something? Am I supposed to be happy? Did I taste any? It's gone. And it costs me money. If I'm going to buy something to eat, I want a hot dog. I want a hamburger. I want something with substance. I want some real meat. Amen, guys? Cotton candy? People, you can't live on spiritual cotton candy. I hear so much preaching. It's like cotton candy. The minute it goes, whoosh, whoosh, where'd that go? Sad. When I was a bachelor, many, many years ago, over 47 years ago, someone made me a big chocolate cake. Now, I don't cook. It's a major project for me to even pour a bowl of cereal. So, man, that's great. Chocolate cake. Look at that sucker. I'm alone. I mean, this is great. When I was a little boy, I actually stayed with a bachelor, older bachelor, that had a cake, and I got two pieces. I go, when I grow up, I'm going to be a bachelor so I can eat the whole cake. So I hadn't gotten married yet. I got this cake, and I ate that chocolate cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for a whole week. By the end of the week, I was getting visions and dreams, but they weren't from God. They were from the chocolate cake. So dangerous. So a lot of Christians are living on chocolate cake or cotton candy. They're no substance. You ask them, what did they just say? I don't know, but wasn't it awesome? It's all style, no substance. We should look for substance over style. Now, it's great if you can have both, but the substance is what matters, the Word of God. No life-giving truth from God's Word. Notice also, thirdly, verse 10, they're called deceivers. Not only are their words vain or empty, they are self-deceived and lead others astray. Write down Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, where Jesus said, they are blind leaders of the blind. Both fall into a ditch, right? So you're blind, your leader's blind. Where is it leading you? To fall into a ditch. Then notice also verse 10, fourthly, they specifically are of the circumcision. So most of these false teachers were Jewish. Now, what were they teaching? It's interesting in this entire passage. Paul does not say. Nowhere in the text does he specifically tell us what they were teaching. He tells us they were primarily Jewish. Now, whether they were Judaizers officially or not, we don't know. But most likely what they were teaching is some kind of Jewish legalism and then interpreting the Bible with a mystic, parabolic kind of interpretation. So they were probably legalists, man-made traditions. Same today. There are those who preach grace plus works. They're legalists. Not that grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but you have to work your way to heaven as well. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. Amen? So all praise, all glory to God who saves us by his grace. But they're grace plus preachers. Grace plus baptism. Grace plus good works, such as rites and rituals, such as getting a haircut. When I got saved in 1971, I had long hair and a big beard, and I had Christians that were praying for me to get saved because of the way I looked. John, just save John Miller, just save him. How do you know he's not saved? Well, just look at him. And I thought, this is weird. I look more like Jesus than they do. What's the deal? But we sometimes size up, oh, he can't be a Christian, look what he's wearing. She can't be a Christian, look at that skirt. And we judge people by their outward appearance. What does God look at? The heart, right? That's important. So they're all external, they're all legalistic. Today it's the gospel of grace plus works. And no doubt they added days and diet. Can't eat that, can't worship on that day. It was all about days and diets. A little indication of what these Jewish false teachers were teaching, verse 14. They were teaching Jewish fables and commandments of men, and they turned away from the truth. So they were teaching fables or myths and commandments of men that turn away from the truth. Now, what about their influence? Secondly, verse 11, in identifying them. Notice in verse 11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now, when Paul says their mouths must be stopped, he literally uses a phrase from the Greek word there, which means muzzled. They must be silent. How? Back to verse 9. By faithful men, faithful pastors, faithful leaders, teaching and preaching sound doctrine. The best antidote to false doctrine is the church, is sound biblical truth being preached and taught. Now, why? Notice it in verse 11. They are subverting or upsetting whole households. Now, it could be because the church at this time met in homes, that he's talking about home churches. And a lot of times, false teachers will pull people away from church today into their homes. Now, I'm not against home Bible studies, but they many times use their homes to indoctrinate people in false doctrines and false truth. But the word that's used here for households is actually families. So more likely, he's actually saying that their teaching ruins their families. And I believe that can happen. If you get involved in false doctrine, it can ruin your marriage. It can ruin your children. It can ruin your family. It can ruin your home. Good, sound doctrine will strengthen your marriage, will bless your family, and the family will bless the church. The church and the family are not in competition. They're complementary. The family strengthens the church, and the church strengthens the family. But this false teaching destroys marriages. I've seen marriages end in divorce because of false doctrine. I've seen marriages dissolved and households and families destroyed because of false doctrine. Notice they are also, verse 11, teaching things they ought not to teach. It's just flat out shouldn't be taught. And then again in verse 11, thirdly, they are motivated by money for filthy lucre's sake. Back in chapter 1, verse 7 of Titus, when they were to choose the leaders in the church, they were not to be given to filthy lucre. They weren't to be doing ministry for unrighteous gain. Write down, if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy that false teachers were trying to promote an idea that godliness is a way to get rich. Does that sound familiar? Godliness is a way to get rich. Paul said, from such withdraw thyself, run from them. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and I'm quoting Paul to Timothy, we will take nothing out. If we have food and we have clothes, let us be content. But they who will be rich, those who desire to be rich, pierce themselves through with many sorrows, and they deny the faith. So spiritual leaders are not to be doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Now notice thirdly and lastly their character. Verse 12. One of their own prophets. Now, it's guessed that this is a man by the name of Epimetheus, who lived about 400 B.C. And it's an interesting thing in the Bible that Paul's quoting this poet or prophet, so-called, from Crete that was lived hundreds of years before Christ. And he said this about the Cretans. They're always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're slow belly. So they're always lying, they're evil beasts, which means they're lawless. So they're liars who are like wild animals. We see that in the streets of America today, brawling in the streets like wild animals, lawless. And then they are called slow bellies in the King James Bible, which means lazy gluttons. Let me encourage you, don't have a slow belly. You don't want to be a lazy glutton. So they are celebrities and not servants. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving their own appetites. Now, let's move to Roman numeral number 2 if you're taking notes. In verse 13 and 14, he moves from who they were to now what he should do. And there's more about what he should do at the end of the text, but what he should do, verse 13 and 14. So this witness is true. Now, in verse 13, when Paul says this witness is true, he's referring to the quote in verse 12. So this quote is true. These people are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Wherefore, this is what you need to do, Titus. This is what pastors need to do. A pastor worth his salt will do just what Paul tells Timothy to Titus to do. Rebuke them sharply, that, or so that, they may be sound in the faith, and that they will not give heed to Jewish fables or myths, and they won't follow the commandments of men that turn from the truth. I say amen, 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 amen. The best antidote to false teaching is sound teaching, healthy teaching. So rebuke them. Listen, let's look at these verses. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. How are they to be rebuked sharply? The answer, the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, preach the what? The word. Not psychology, not philosophy, not relativism. Preach the word. And he says how to preach it. Instant, in season, out of season. He says reprove, rebuke, and exhort with the word, with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they'll turn their ears from the truth, and they'll be given unto fables. But Paul said to Timothy, you watch in all things. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. Stay in the battle, Timothy. Stay in the battle, Titus. Confront them, rebuke them sharply. Now notice also why, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Paul's purpose was not to just rebuke them for rebukal's sake, but to restore them, to rescue them. He didn't want Titus to just rebuke them. He wanted Titus to restore them and rescue them. So the idea there in verse 13 is for the purpose of that they may be sound in the faith. And if you're taking notes in your Bible, circle the word the before faith. The faith. Whenever you find the faith, it's not talking about your subjective individual faith in Christ or God. It's talking about the body of truth that we believe as Christians. Example is the book of Jude. When Jude, writing about false teachers, said, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Amen? Deliver the faith. Stand in the faith. Don't deviate from the faith. So that's why they should be rebuked sharply. Now notice also verse 14. Two more reasons to rebuke these false teachers. So that they will not pay attention to Jewish myths. You know, the Jews were famous for allegorizing and spiritualizing the scriptures. They took stories and read into them things that weren't intended to be in the Bible. Not too long ago, we had the Da Vinci Code. Then we had secret codes in the Bible. People ask me, do you believe in secret codes? No. I believe in the clarity of scripture. You know when the New Testament was written in Greek, and a specific kind of Greek, you know, it's called Koinonia Greek. You know what Koinonia Greek was? The language of the street. Common Greek spoken on the street. I'm all for modern translations that bring the Bibles into our vocabulary, but as long as they're accurate to the text. So the clarity of Scripture, they don't read into the Bible things that aren't there. We taught this with our pastors last week in our class on preaching, how to interpret Scripture. When you read a passage, always approach it with a literal interpretation. Don't immediately assume it's allegorical, or it's parabolic, or it's mythological. Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the whole book of Genesis, is historic fact. It's historic fact. There really was a first man made and a first woman named Adam and Eve. There really was a Garden of Eden. There really was a serpent who tempted them. They really did disobey God. They really did fall. There really was a guy named Noah. He really built an actual boat. God did destroy the whole earth. Everything you read in the book of Genesis and the whole Bible is historically true. I believe in the historicity of Scripture. Now you say, well, isn't there other kinds of literature though? Isn't there poetry? Yes. So whenever you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, what's the genre of the text? What kind of literature am I? Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it proverbial? Is it proverb? What's the genre of my text? And you interpret Scripture in a literal sense. You don't read it allegorically. If I was getting a newspaper that said there was an accident, two automobiles collided at the intersection of Menifee Street and Scott Road, would I start saying, what does it really mean? So that one car was a sin, that was black, so that means sinners are going to collide with saints, because the other car was blue. Blue is the symbol of heaven, so that means blue. So there wasn't really an accident. This is just undercover stuff. That's not how you approach the Bible. You're reading into the text. That's what's called eisegesis. It means putting into the text what is not in the text. One of the things we told the pastors last week, never get out of a text what was never in the text. Amen? Never get out of a text what was never in the text. What you look for when you read your Bible is the original author's intent. It's called authorial intent. When you preach the Bible, you preach authorial intent, what the original author meant to be. Someone says, well, what does it mean? It means what Paul meant it to mean. Not what you think it means. You can't read into the text. So interpret the Bible literally in its historical, grammatical, theological context. And then verse 14 says that they are also to avoid the commandments of men that turn from the truth. This is legalism. Man-made rules that aren't in the Bible. Be careful of the modern-day Pharisees or legalist. Now let's move to point number 3, verses 15 and 16. Here we find the evidence of their errors. The evidence of their errors. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their minds, their conscience is defiled. This is so graphically describing the evidence that these people are false teachers. Their minds, their conscience are defiled. They profess, verse 16, when it says they and them and their, these are the false teachers. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. They are abominable, disobedient, and unto every work, every good work, they are reprobate. So 2 points I want to draw, one from verse 15, the other from verse 16. First of all, verse 15, they have a false view of purity. They have an external view of purity, that if you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't hang out with those that do, that's not a scripture, I'm just quoting something, that you're spiritual. If you wear these clothes, you do this and don't do that and don't do that, you're spiritual. It's external. They have a false view of purity. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, and here's an example of misinterpreting Scripture, taking it out of context. Unto the pure, verse 15, all things are pure. I have had that verse quoted to me with married persons who are in an adulterous affair saying it's pure because their hearts are right. Excuse me? You think that you can commit adultery and it's pure because your heart is pure? Now, I don't mean literally slap them, but I'd like to slap them. It would be a pastoral slap in love. I had a young man who was struggling with pornography. He said, well, it's pure. My heart's pure. He actually said, Pastor, if you think it's evil, something's wrong with you. Your heart's not pure. Paul's not taught. Listen to me very, very, very carefully. What's the context of this statement? False teachers who were of the circumcision. They were teaching diets and days. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat this, do eat that. So it's talking about ceremonial purity, not moral purity. You can't make something that God says is sin pure because you claim your heart is pure. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if you're claiming to be pure because your heart is pure and doing things the Bible very clearly says are wrong, you can't quote this verse. That's out of context. He's talking about ceremonial purity, diet and days, Jewish legalism. That's so very important. I have people say, can Christians dance? And my answer is, some can and some can't. The ones I see should not. Sit down, don't dance. It's embarrassing. And we judge a person's purity based on what they don't do. Remember Jesus said, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. I quote that verse every time I go to In-N-Out. Every time I eat a big double-double, you know, and praise God, not what goes in me that defiles me, in Jesus' name, hallelujah, you know. And I just stand up on the table and begin to praise God. Now, if you think it's wrong, don't eat a hamburger, don't eat meat, don't eat pork, I don't know. But God looks on the heart, he doesn't look at what goes in your... Jesus said, what comes from your mouth comes from your heart. That's what defiles a man. It's that heart that's the problem. Peter was on the rooftop in Joppa waiting for lunch to be served, probably in a hammock on a warm day. I praise God for hammocks. I love hammocks. What could be better than a nice warm day on a hammock waiting to have lunch or the aroma coming up? And he had a vision of a big sheet coming down from heaven. Remember the story? And on this sheet were all these creepy animals that were ceremonially unclean for Jews to eat. You know what God said to Peter? Get up, kill, and eat. Peter argued with the Lord, said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord spoke to Peter, said, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. And the minute that happened, there was a knock at the door. Peter went downstairs, opened the door, and there were a bunch of Gentiles standing on his front porch. They came from a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He said, God spoke to my master, said that we are to find Peter, and you're to come to us and tell us all the words of this life. And Peter says, wow, God is going to save the Gentiles. I'm not to call unclean what God has called clean. So the whole context here is that they have a false view of purity. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 when he listed his spiritual pedigree, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised, that he kept every jot and tittle of the law. But then he says, those things that were gain to me, I counted rubbish. It's a pile of manure. It's a pile of dung. That I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is to the faith of Jesus Christ. God looks on the heart. And what we need is regeneration, a new heart. And then look at the second problem they had, verse 16, is they had a false profession. This is consistent. They're hypocrites. Notice verse 16. They profess that they know God. Oh, we know God. And that phrase, know God, means know him experientially, know him intimately. They know him personally. They say they know God, but in their works, they deny him. Not only that, they're abominable, they're disobedient, and completely unable to do anything good. They are reprobate. So they had ritual without reality. They had creed without Christ. How about you? Are you a hypocrite? Do you say you're a Christian, but your life denies that? Do you say you believe in Jesus Christ, but in your works you deny him? Notice they, number one, denied God. Number two, they were detestable. And number three, they were disobedient. So they denied God, they detestable by God, and they were disobedient. Now, are Paul's words here in this text loving? The answer, yes. They are the most loving thing you can ever do. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, if I or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which was preached, let them be anathema, which is cursed to the lowest hell. Anybody that preaches gospel of grace plus works, anathema, cursed to the lowest hell. Now, Paul's words are loving because, number one, they were perverting the gospel. Number two, they were dishonoring the person and work of Christ. Number three, they were damning men's souls for eternity. Now, let me wrap this up by giving you three tests quickly to apply to any system that's ever being taught. Three tests. Number one, ask, what is the origin? What is the origin? Is it revelation or tradition from men? Is it divinely inspired word of God or man-made tradition? Number two, what's its essence? Is it spiritual or all ritual? Number three, what is its results? Does it transform the life into the image of Christ, or is it just formal creeds and conduct? John Stott says these words, Christianity is divine in its origin, spiritual in its essence, and moral in its effect. Let me repeat that. True Christianity is divine in its origin, spiritual in its essence, and moral in its effects. I love what Paul said in Philippians 3:3. He said, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen.